And turn with me to Ecclesiastes 8. Ecclesiastes 8. That's where we're going to start. And we're going to make our way right through to the end of chapter 9. I know, it's a lot of ground to cover, but I have faith that we can do it. And just so you're aware, for next week, we're going to take a break from Ecclesiastes. It is the Lord's Supper, and I'm going to be away for a few weeks after that, and so I'm going to preach a message concerning the Lord's Supper from 1 Corinthians 11:17 and following. So this morning, though, we are in Ecclesiastes 8 and 9, and I'm not going to read both chapters in their entirety for you, because last week we preached in detail through verses 1 through 9 of Ecclesiastes 8. I'd actually intended to preach through all of chapter 8, and that, of course, just didn't happen. So I just want to remind you, in verse 1 of chapter 8, it says, "Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed." Now, this verse then shapes all of chapter 8. So Solomon has told us that wisdom is good. You remember last week we looked at three individuals. They were Joseph and Daniel and Moses, and these three were individuals of wise people that these verses draw our attention back to, and we concluded that we want to be like these people. We want to be wise. Wisdom is good, and furthermore, wisdom is absolutely necessary, and we saw that it's necessary last week as we looked at interacting with government. And so this morning in chapter 8, we're going to continue on from verse 9, and we're going to find out, yes, wisdom is necessary. We're going to find out more reasons that wisdom is necessary. But as we move into chapter 9 from chapter 8, things are going to change. The focus is going to be different. What's going to happen is now that we know that wisdom is necessary in chapter 8, in chapter 9, Solomon is going to tell us, as good as wisdom is, there are limits to wisdom. In other words, wisdom can only take you so far. So we're going to look through chapter 8, and we'll read the verses as we go through, and we'll talk about why wisdom is necessary, and then we'll go to chapter 9, where we contrast the limits of wisdom, how wisdom, while it's good, can only take you so far. So verses 2 through 9, essentially we learned three things about why wisdom is necessary and how to apply it in regards to interacting with government in a fallen world. And they were these three. I'm just going to list them right quick, and then we'll move on. Number one, we must obey government so much as we can. Okay, so long as they don't call on disobedience to God. Obey government so much as we can, even if it's a fallen government, even if it's a sinful government. Number two, respect government, because government is in place because God has allowed them to be in place, because He has ordained for them to be in place. And number three, if you're going to oppose government, because at times, there are times too, you need to do it very, very carefully. Okay, now that's, there you go, 2 through 8. Now, as we move on here, I'm only going to spend a very brief moment on verse 10. And the reason is because I want us to just really pick up the main point of this section, verses 1 through 10. So let me just read verse 10 for you, and then I'll make the point. He says, "Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity." Now, I think what he is saying here is that sometimes those who are put in government, who are put there by God and by the ordination of God, sometimes they do wicked things, and then people praise them for doing wicked things. Now, I don't think this is too terrible to understand, because if you live in under a fallen government, that is a government where sin abounds, and many of the citizens that government is an authority over are sinners, then I don't think we should be surprised when sinners praise other sinners for doing what they have deemed to be noble and good. So, but nonetheless, this is very confusing for those of us who seek after righteousness when we see government do wicked things and then be praised for what they do. Certainly there's a few hot button issues that I could bring up that you would immediately say, yes, many of citizens of this country, many of my friends, they praise government for supporting these wicked practices and wicked things. So while sometimes this causes us frustration and maybe even anger that's justified, not very often, but maybe sometimes we can be angry and not sin, as it says in Scripture, that it shouldn't confuse us that this takes place. And so what I want to bring us back to is the primary point in verses 1 through 10. If you are going to live under a fallen government, and by that I mean a government that is impacted by the devastation of sin, if you're going to live under a fallen government, wisdom is absolutely necessary. Okay? Wisdom is absolutely necessary if you're going to live under a fallen government. But not only is wisdom necessary for living under a fallen government, wisdom is necessary for living in a fallen world. Because not only is government sinful, but all of humanity is sinful. He moves on to say here in verse 11, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of men is fully set to do evil. Now that pretty much sums it up, doesn't it? The heart of man is fully set to do evil. This is the world in which we live. And the reality is here in verse 11 is that we see people doing evil. And we're not surprised, are we? We shouldn't be surprised. Right? People are evil. They are sinful. And so they do sinful things. If we know our own hearts, then we know that people are going to do sinful things. But what causes us confusion is, as he says here, the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. In other words, we look around this world and we see people doing evil things and they continue on in their wickedness and we wonder ourselves, why does God allow these people to prosper? Right? Now, if you're thinking about the people in your close circles, you know, you're thinking of your family members who have rejected God or maybe you're just not interested in the things of God or your friends, that they seem to you like generally good people. You know, we think to ourselves, okay, you know, it's good that God doesn't execute his justice speedily, but then think further beyond, right? Think about what is happening in the Middle East right now, right? Think about that. I mean, you don't even think about what's happening in the Middle East. Think about what's happening in Washington. Think about what's happening in our state capital. Think about what you see on the TV and in media and what you read about in the newspapers. And you think, why does God allow this to carry on? Why does he not execute justice speedily? But maybe you've even seen this, you know, in your places of business or where you go to school, you know, where people do evil and they prosper. Maybe in your workplace, you've seen the people that have more ambition than ethics move to the top and you wonder, why does God allow that? Maybe at your school, you see the cheaters get the good grades and you wonder, why does God allow that? Maybe your friends who don't obey the tax laws and copyright laws, their bank accounts increase while yours decrease. And you're wondering, why is this happening? Why is it that sometimes the righteous get what we think the wicked deserve and the wicked get what we think the righteous deserve? You remember we spent a whole sermon almost on that one subject. What is this paradox all about? Why does God allow this to carry on without serving justice immediately? We think that he should swoop in and wipe these people out. It's confusing to us. We wonder why. But then look at verse 12. He says, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. You see, there will come a day for the wicked where it will not be well. They will not be able to sing, "It is well with my soul." There will come a day when God will judge all mankind, including the wicked, and he will execute his justice. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And each man, well, we'll get to that later. But the point is that justice will be served once and for all. It will happen. Now, the problem is for us is that it doesn't happen when we think it should happen. Right? We know that God is just. I hope we do anyway. We know that in James 4:12 it says, there is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and destroy. All throughout the scriptures it tells us. I mean, just read through the Psalms, and multiple times it tells us that God is the judge and he will judge all mankind. But what that means as well is that he will do it in his timing. And that's what we need wisdom to deal with. If we're going to live in this fallen world and we're going to see people in their wicked ways, carrying on in their wicked ways, we are going to have the wisdom to know that God will judge and he will do it in his timing. Needs wisdom. There will come a day when they will receive the righteous wrath of a holy God. All those who ignored and opposed and refused to fear and obey God. But while we live in this fallen world where justice is delayed, we find that to live in this fallen world, we are going to have wisdom. Now, there is something that Solomon reminds us of in this section, something that we must not miss, because if we do, our quest for wisdom is hopeless and vain, and it's this. It is the starting point of wisdom. Okay, it is the start. We must see the starting point of wisdom. And this is our application number one in this section on the fact that wisdom is necessary for living under a fallen government and living in a fallen world. We must not miss the application there in the end of verse 12 when he says, "Yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him." So the application number one is that we must fear God. We must fear God. There is a day where it will not go well for the wicked. God is patient, but his patience does know a limit. Though the wicked may seem to prevail to us and seem to engage in more evil, God has determined the time and the day when they will answer for their wicked ways. The wicked will be called to give answer for why they ignored and opposed God. The wicked will be called to give answer for why they refuse to bow the knee to Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. The wicked will be called to answer for why they rejected Christ outright and blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And when they have no answer, when they have no adequate answer, there will only be one last thing to be said, and it will be this: "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And once that haunting statement is made to the wicked on the day of judgment, there will only be one last thing to happen. And it is, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." In other words, it will not go well for the wicked. So as we live in this fallen world, we must know that a day will come when the wicked will be punished. But there is another option. There is another option if you do not wish to be one of those who is told to go away into eternal punishment. And it's here in our text, verse 12. "Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God." So then, if we want to sing that beloved song, "It is well with my soul," we must be those who fear God. Now, the problem is that none of us fear God. None of us are righteous. As Paul says in Romans 3, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." In other words, we all belong in the first category. We all belong in the category of the wicked, that it will not be well with our souls. And if we remain in that category until we die, then that is what we will face, is eternal condemnation. But there is good news. There is a way for that condemnation to be removed. But what that will require is it will require someone who is both God and man to first live a perfectly righteous life, always fearing God, always obeying God, always submitting to God in every instance. Number two, it will require him to sacrifice his life to be a substitute for the ungodly, to receive the righteous wrath of God the Father for the wicked, and to die the death that the wicked have earned. Furthermore, if that same person were to defeat death by resurrecting from the dead and ascending to the right hand of God the Father to reign and rule over everything, then and only then could we become those who fear God. Then we could become children of God. Then we could become those who fear and worship God, if we will repent of our sins and trust in Christ. Of course, that's what happened, right? Jesus is the God-man who did all of that. And now, he commands everyone everywhere to repent of their sins and trust in him. And for those of us who are God's children, we have the power of the Holy Spirit so that we can fear God. Isn't that a beautiful thing when God tells us what to do? And then he makes a way for us to do what he calls us to do. And then he empowers and enables us to do that very thing, to fear him. And if we are going to live under a fallen government and live in a fallen world, we are going to need to fear God. If we are going to have wisdom, we are going to need to fear God. We must fear him if we hope to get through life under the sun. We must fear him if we hope to live under a fallen government. We must fear him if we want wisdom. And as we learned thus far, wisdom is necessary. Okay? Wisdom is necessary. Now we're gonna move forward. Okay, let me just read for you verses 14 through 17. Okay, because actually I said 8 and 9, the dividing point actually comes around after verse 15. But now we're going to move in and we're going to find out that while wisdom is absolutely necessary, wisdom is limited. Wisdom will only take us so far. So let me read verse 14 of chapter 8. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. So we talked about that already. Verse 15, and I commend joy, for man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. This will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. We'll address that in chapter 9, okay? It's almost repeated verbatim. Now, verse 16, though. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Now you all know, I think most of you all know that I love questions. Right? I have people who oftentimes come to me and ask me questions. You'll never guess what those questions are usually about. But people come and they ask me questions often. And many times they apologize. Oh, I'm so sorry I have so many questions. Oh, my goodness. I correct them so fast you wouldn't believe it. Please don't ever be sorry for asking questions. I love questions. I love to have people ask me questions. I love it even more when I know the answers to those questions. When I don't know the answers to the questions, I love going and finding the answers to those questions. But what we discover here is that, guess what? Some questions remain unanswered. Some questions remain unanswered. You will never be able to figure out everything about life under the sun. Never. It's never going to happen. Think about Solomon. Okay, so Solomon sought after the meaning of life. Remember, he sought after it in money and in booze and in women and in wisdom and in work and in all these things. And guess what he said at least 25 times in the book of Ecclesiastes? His answer was, it's all futility. He couldn't find the answer. He came up with so many questions unanswered. You know, there's some people that think that all our questions should be answered in life. Solomon was not one of those people, and neither should we be. I mean, listen to how final this is. I saw the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that's done under the sun. However much Man may toil. He will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. That's pretty final. There are some things that we were never meant to know. Right? Deuteronomy 29:29 calls these the secret things of God. Okay? And that's okay. It's okay. We don't get all the answers to all the questions. It's okay. We won't know everything about life under the sun, and we won't know everything about God. You see there, he says, I saw the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. There are some things about God that we will never know. There is much that is revealed about God and his work, of course, in these 66 books, but there's much about God that we will not know. Isaiah came to terms with this when he wrote this on behalf of God. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Right? In other words, we are never, ever, ever for all eternity going to know everything about God. Because the second we know everything about God, guess what? I'll let you figure that one out. I don't even want to say it. But the reality is we're never going to know everything. But don't be dismayed and don't despair. This doesn't mean that we shouldn't try to find out the things about God that we should know. There is much revealed about God. And what this should do for us, the fact that we will never know everything and have all of our questions answered, should encourage us to find out the things that we have had answered. There is so much in here. And if we ignore it, there's things that we could know about God that we've chosen not to know. There's so much that we won't know, but there's so much that we can know. And so this should encourage us to seek to know more. Right? I think of so many doctrines in the Scripture. Well, I don't know about so many, but a few anyway, where we can know a lot about that doctrine, but we can't know everything about it. I'm sure some of you are calling to mind the doctrine of the Trinity. Okay, the doctrine of a Trinity. The Trinity, that God is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That just causes our minds to be blown, right? And so sometimes people go, wow, Trinity, yeah, it's great. You know, I'll just brush that aside here because, you know, I can't possibly understand the Trinity. But listen, the Scriptures reveal so much about the Trinity. There's so much that we can learn about the Trinity, that we should learn about the Trinity, but understanding we're never going to know everything about the Trinity. This should encourage us to want to know more about God. So while wisdom is good, it's limited. So there's some things we won't know about life under the sun. There's some things we won't know about God, and that's okay. Some questions remain unanswered. But also, some things absolutely confuse us. Okay, let me read for you verse 1 of Ecclesiastes 9. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Oh, that's good news. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. So verse 1, I think, of Ecclesiastes 9 ties together what we just read. I think it might even be better for chapter 9 to start at verse 16, but that's okay. See, because in verse 16, it tells us that we won't get all the answers to everything in this life. But here he makes a more specific application where he says, you won't even know how your life is going to go. See there, he says, whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. So he says that everything is in the hands of God. This is something that must frame this conversation. God is sovereign and he is provident over all things. Okay, we've hammered that point home in weeks and months past in Romans 8 and here in Ecclesiastes. Everything is in the hands of God. He's got the whole world in his hands, right? And everything is working according to his will, his sovereign will. But from our perspective, which is of course what we're looking at here, you never know how your life is going to go, whether it's going to be good or whether it's going to be bad, whether you're going to be rich or whether you're going to be poor. You just can't figure it out. You don't know whether you're going to have lots of suffering in your life or whether you're going to have lots of joy in your life. You don't know whether you're going to laugh a lot or whether you're going to cry a lot. you don't know if God's going to bring pleasures into your life or whether God's going to bring suffering into your life. You just don't know. And that can often confuse us. And the reality is that that's just the way it is. We don't know everything about this life, and we don't know everything about our own life. You can think right now that you know exactly how your life is going to go, but you don't know. It's confusing, and no matter how much wisdom you get, you still are not going to know. Everything might be great today, but you don't know what's coming tomorrow. And that's just the way it is, because as we see here further on in the text, I'm actually going to jump down to chapter 9, verse 11. Everything from our perspective seems to be all according to chance. Okay, listen to this. Verse 11 of chapter 9. Read along with me in your own Bible. Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. Okay, now, So here's the thing. Maybe you might think that you can plan your whole life out and you can figure out exactly how everything is going to go. But then Solomon says, listen, look at this world in which we live. It all seems to happen according to chance. This is what he says from our perspective. Okay, of course, God's got everything in his hands. He's sovereign over all. He knows everything. We don't. From our perspective, everything seems like it's all up to chance. And he uses five examples here, five illustrations here to hammer this point home. He wants you to know this, I'm convinced. He says, you know, you look at life under this sun, and sometimes the guy you thought was going to win the race, he doesn't win the race. He trains all year long. He gets the fastest time trials of everybody. He's got everything necessary for winning, and everybody thinks he's going to win, but when the starting pistol shoots, he trips, and he doesn't win. The race doesn't go to the swift. Why does that happen? It's an accident. Who knows why? It's all according to chance. He says, nor the battle to the strong. Sometimes we look at two armies, and one army seems like it has much stronger soldiers than the other army, and one army seems like it has more trained soldiers than the other army, and we look at one army and we think, this army has all the equipment and the weaponry necessary to win than this army. But then these two armies go onto the battlefield, and the army that we thought was going to win gets knocked out of the first round of the Stanley Cup. And we wonder why. Sometimes the team or the army that we think is going to win, they don't win. And who knows why? Maybe the whole team had some bad spaghetti the night before. Who knows? We don't know. It just seems like it's according to chance. And then he's got three other examples here. And all three of these examples, they basically are connected in one way, and it's this, that we usually think that success in a person's life is directly in relation to their wisdom and their knowledge, right? We think that how successful a person is connected to their wisdom and their intelligence and their knowledge. And so if we look at somebody who is very wise, we would expect that they would get a good job, right? If you're a really wise person, you should be able to get a good job. If you're a really intelligent person, we would expect that you know how to make money and you'd have a big bank account. If you're a very knowledgeable person, we would think that, you know, knowledgeable people, they attract other people to themselves. So we'd expect them to be popular and esteemed, but Solomon says it doesn't always work that way. Sometimes the knowledgeable live lonely lives. Sometimes the intelligence, their bank accounts are whittled down to nothing. And sometimes the wise can't get a job to save their lives. And we look and we go, why is that? I don't know, he says. He says it all seems like life is all according to chance. He says, sometimes this life just seems like an absolute enigma to us. Right? Sometimes life just seems to be one big roll of the dice. Yep, that's how life seems sometimes. And there is no amount of wisdom that can change that. No amount of wisdom that can change that, because guess what? Accidents happen. And you can't prepare for accidents. That's why they call them accidents. And from our perspective, again, remember, this is all from life under the sun. From our perspective, it just all seems according to chance, and some things just downright confuse us. Life is so confusing at times. And right when things couldn't get worse, well, we carry on. In verse 2, so some questions remain unanswered, some things confuse us, and as we carry on, we find out that some problems can't be solved. Okay, verse 2 of Ecclesiastes 9, he says, it is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. So, something happens to everybody. I wonder what it is. Verse 3, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts, while they live, and after that they go to the dead. So, some problems can't be solved, and death is one of those problems. Solomon tells us that death visits every person. Everyone dies, and as he says in verse 12, it can come upon you as sudden as a net comes upon a fish or a trap comes upon a bird. Right when you least expect it, you can think the world is your oyster and pff, you're done. That's just the way it is. And though the day of our death is uncertain to us, we know that everyone dies. This is a truth that countless people ignore. This is a problem that scientists and philosophers and doctors have tried to solve since the foundation of this world. This is a reality that many people spend their entire lives trying to figure out. This is a subject that many care not to discuss or even think about. But the bottom line is that if you are alive today, you cannot escape dealing with this problem head on. It will get you sooner or later. And thus we better be sure that while wisdom is good, it can't solve the problem of death. Death shows no favoritism, says Solomon. He says, it is the same for all. And we ask, but why? Why does everyone die? Well, he says it there for us. He says that we live in a sinful world. He says the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts. So this takes us back to the first sin of mankind. We remember when Adam first sinned, and now because of that sin, Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. It's because of Adam's first sin that we now live in this fallen world, and it's because of Adam's first sin that everyone dies. If Adam had not sinned, there would be no death. But what's the point of playing would-haves and could-haves, because this is the way it is. He did sin, and now we all die. We live in a world with death, and it's a problem we cannot solve. Wisdom is of great value, but it is limited. Finally, we learn that wisdom has an expiry date. Okay, we learn this from a little parable. Okay, let me read for you this parable. It starts in verse 13 of chapter 9. He says, I have also seen the example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. Here he goes again, talking about how good wisdom is. He says, there was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. So here you have, there's this little city, it's a weak city, and you've got this big, powerful king, and this king sets his sights upon this city. He wants this city. And so he begins to make up plans and prepare to attack this city. But in this city, unbeknownst to this powerful king, there is one wee little man. But he's a wise man. And by this man's wisdom, he delivers this city, and he protects the city against this king. And we say, aha, wisdom is good. But he says, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. Why are his words not heard anymore? Well, what did we just learn? Because one day, as good as his wisdom is, his life ends, and guess what? So does his wisdom. And people are going to forget about his wisdom. Wisdom has an expiry date. It is only going to be around for so long, i.e., as long as that person is alive. And you know, some of their wisdom might be passed on, but it's only going to last for so long, and one day it's going to be forgotten. We see here in verse 17, as he closes out chapter 9, the words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. So no matter how many good things you do in life, no matter how much wisdom you glean and pass on and apply, and the good that you do with all of your wisdom, all it takes is one sinner to bring it all down. Right? So somebody in power can do a great thing for their country or their community or their church or their home, and all it takes is someone else to come in afterwards, and it's all destroyed. The point being that it is good to be wise and it's good to apply wisdom, but when you die, you will eventually be forgotten, and so will all of your wisdom. Wisdom has an expiry date. So, the second half of this sermon has taught us one thing. Wisdom is incredibly limited. Wisdom can only take you so far. Now, don't ever hear that apart from chapter 8. Wisdom is absolutely necessary. That's why I decided to attack this huge chunk of text all at once, because I think that contrast is absolutely essential. Wisdom is very good. Please seek after wisdom, but no. Okay? Some questions remain unanswered, some things confuse us, and some problems can't be solved. So what is application number two? Okay, is everybody adequately down here now? I mean, come on, right? This is what Ecclesiastes is like. He just piles it on and piles it on and piles it on, and right when you don't think you can get up, he comes in with some counsel for you. What are we going to do? Please, if you've heard everything thus far, please hear this part. This is application number two. Yes, wisdom is limited. Yes, some questions remain unanswered. Yes, some things confuse us. Yes, some problems can't be solved. So, one simple answer. Find joy in life. Okay, find joy in life. So application number one, fear God. But once you fear God, as God fears, as children of God, as his people, we are called upon by Solomon to find joy in life. Find joy in life. He tells us in chapter 9 that life is good. After he tells us that everybody has died in verse 4, he then says, but he who is joined with all the living has hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. Now remember, right? Dogs were not like we think of, you know. Don't think about Puzzle or about Red or about Blue or about Tino. Don't think about the dogs that you think, oh, this dog. Think about these mangy, scroungy mutts that everybody hates. I know you can't think about that because you're thinking about your own personal dog, but in that time, dogs were not looked upon highly. They were think about rats. How's that? That would be better for you today. Okay, let me just like a little bit of tweak here, okay? But everybody loves lions, right? Lions are the king of the jungle. Come on, man. Cats are so much better than dogs. No, let's not go there. Let me try it this way. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living rat is better than a dead lion. Or insert whatever kind of your favorite animal is there. It's simple. It's better to be alive and be the lowest of the low than to be the highest of the high and be dead. It's simple. Life is better than dead. He tells us that everybody's going to die, but then verse 5, he carries on, for the living know that they will die, but the dead, they know nothing. People often say, man, I wish I could ask Moses this, or I could ask Paul this, and I'm like, you can't ask them anything. They're dead. They're dead. He says, for the memory of them is forgotten. He says, their love and their hate and their envy have already perished. Forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Don't worry about that. You know, life is good. Right? So oftentimes I reply, just like Solomon. People say, how's things going? I say, it's all good. Right? Life, and what I mean by that is life is good. And Solomon, he doesn't want you to conclude after this whole depressing look at how limited wisdom is by going, man, life sucks. That's not what he wants us to do. He wants us to say, man, life is good. So find joy in life. He says it this way in verse 8, okay? He says, let your garments be always white, let not oil be lacking on your head. Now, what does this mean? Okay, let your garments be always white, let not oil be lacking on your head. This is not a fashion tips 101. What happens when somebody was mourning in that day? They wore sackcloth and they put ashes on their head. So when somebody was joyful, they wore a white and they put oil on their head. So what he says is find joy in your life. The mark of a godly person is a person who is joyful. We must be joyful. If we find no joy in life, then we're doing it wrong. Those monks, man, who hid themselves away and deprived themselves of everything, they did not have the answer. They should have read Ecclesiastes. We're to find joy in life, in particular, three areas. Three areas that are listed here. The first is in verse 7. He says, go eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Now, he's told us about this already. Now, don't get mixed up in this, God has already approved what you do. He means God has approved that you should go and enjoy your... It's not saying that whatever you do, God has approved it, because we do things that he doesn't approve of, right? So what he's saying here is that, you know, I've already said this, go and eat and drink and enjoy your food and your drink and other things that God has given us. You know, cars and houses and computers, wow, music instruments, footballs, frisbees. I don't know the things that God has given us. You know, we have to enjoy those things. Kayaks, canoes, books. I don't know, this building, drum set, piano. I mean, the things that God has given us are for our enjoyment. Now, we're not to enjoy them too much. Right? We're not to worship these things. We're not to make our life about getting these things. Not even food or drink, right? Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. But the things that God has blessed us with, that he has given to us, we are to enjoy those things. Think about it for a moment. Food and drink. God did not have to give us taste buds. He did. He didn't need to give us such wonderful food to eat, but he did. He didn't have to give us coffee, but he did, or, you know, insert whatever is your favorite drink there, right? All of these things he gave to us for our enjoyment. We do no service to God whatsoever. Well, you know, when we eat begrudgingly, and I gotta sit down for food again. I don't know anybody like that, but I think there are people out there, you know, who don't rejoice in the things that God has given to us. I mean, like, looking around the world at what is going on, right? Like you open up your favorite news website and you read about what's happening in the Middle East, and you're just tempted to just say, forget it. Get out my bowl of gruel and drink my water and just life. But God says, in the midst of this fallen world where life is confusing and questions are unanswered and death is inevitable, he says, sit down with your family and enjoy a meal, for cotton picking sakes. Just enjoy what God has given you. But second, and maybe more importantly, he says in verse 9, enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life. I love this guy, man. All the days of your vain life. Guy, man. Sorry. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that's your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. So he says here, enjoy your wife. So what he's doing is he's exhorting marriage. He's saying marriage is good. Enjoy your wife. Enjoy your husband. But I think there's a more general application here. And I hope you all agree with me, because I'm going to make it anyway. And I think the point here is not just to say marriage is good, but it's to say all relationships that God has given us are good. And I think that we're called to enjoy all of the relationships that he has given to us, whether it's our relationships with our wives, our sons, our daughters, our grandparents, our parents. Man, I'm looking forward to enjoying the relationship with my parents in a few weeks when I meet them in Ontario. Enjoying the relationships with the people of our church. Enjoying relationships in the world. Cultivating those relationships. When you buy your milk, whatever day you go and buy your milk, when you get the milk from the person, remember that that person's a person. It's not an it. And you have a relationship. They talk about that as the... I can't even think of the term, but it's like so often we just look at someone as a means to an end. You know, we drive through McDonald's and we think, well, that's just the person who gets me my, that's just the object which gets me what I want to have. But that's a person. You know, foster that relationship however much you can in the 5 seconds that you get your food from. Attempt to be of service and show love for that person. But all of our relationships, we need to find joy in our relationships. And one last thing, okay, verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there's no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Just once, can he just say something positive without adding something negative? But no. He says, enjoy what you do. Do whatever you do with all of your might. Do it with excellence. Do it with seeking after doing your very best job, because guess what? When you die, it's all gone. So he says, whatever you set to do, do it well. And so we should find joy in everything that we do. We should find joy in everything that we do. You know, even cleaning the toilets at home. Find joy in that. Cutting the grass, find joy. You know, whatever your work is, find joy in that. Cooking meals or doing the laundry for your family, find joy in that. Coming to church, find joy in that. Walking the dog, I mean, goodness sake, on and on and on. Whatever you do, do it to the very best of your ability and find joy in that. We were not called to a life of inaction. We were called to a life of work, right? We think of work as negative, but we were called to a life of work because work is good, because we were called to a life of service. We were called to a life of living for God's glory. This is how Jesus lived, right? He found joy in food and drink. It tells us in Scripture. He even, at a wedding, okay, took one drink that was drab and turned it into another drink that was good. He saw a whole group of people that were in need. And what did he do? He made bread and fish for everyone, a big feast for everyone. He enjoyed food and drink. And Jesus found joy in relationships. Right? He found joy in the relationships with his biological family. He found joy in the relationships with the disciples. Remember the one disciple? What did that disciple call himself? The one that Jesus loved. The beloved of God. Clearly, Jesus enjoyed relationships with his disciples. And most importantly, he found joy in the relationship with those he came to save, his people. And finally, Jesus found joy in everything he did. And I only need to point you to one example, and that is the cross. He found joy in the cross. Yes, we remember in the garden, right, when he said, you know, if this cup can be taken from me, but not my will, but yours be done. But listen to what it says in Hebrews 12:1-2. And this is what I'm going to end with. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Yes, some questions remain unanswered. Yes, some things confuse us and some problems cannot be solved. So what is the response? If you want to find joy in life, look to Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your goodness to us, and thank you for this message. Forgive me, O Father, if I have in any way misrepresented anything in your holy book. Your word is truth. Your word. And I come before you in humility and ask you to work by your Spirit through your word for your glory. I am broken. You are whole and perfect. And so I pray that by your Spirit you would work in the hearts and minds of your people, starting with me. I pray, O Lord, that you would help us, that you would enable us to fear you rightly and to find joy in life. Let's just take a moment of silence.